Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer today. Thank you, God, that as we just sung here, that it is your words that are words of power. It's not ours. And so in light of that truth, God, I ask that that you would use me in a way to make your word more clear. I pray that you would remove the distractions that I bring into the pulpit here, that you'd remove my own thoughts and attitudes that are not pleasing to you, and that you'd be gracious. God, we preach your word because you know what needs to be said better than we do. And so we ask that you'd help our hearts to submit to that word today. We ask as well that you would help us as a church, myself included, to be expositional listeners of your word today. That we would look at your word and take it for what it is and accept it and submit to it in humility. We ask, God, that you would change our hearts and our minds today. The text before us is one that just jumps from proverb to proverb and gives us wisdom and skill in living. And yet we acknowledge that apart from Christ, all of it is meaningless. We need you, God, to give us the grace to even respond in obedience. We need you, Christ, to even give us the desire to want to respond. And so everything that we do today, from beginning to end, is all one giant declaration of our need of Christ. Help us to get in line with that thinking. Help us to submit ourselves to you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, We are getting close to the end. And to give you a little heads up of what's coming, we're actually going to be studying through the book of Mark next. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark after we're done with Ecclesiastes. We are finishing up chapter 10 today, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we're going to be in verses 16 through 20. I want to kind of recap for just a minute to kind of help us get our place in Ecclesiastes, our place in redemptive history, if I can put it that way, so that we can kind of go forward with the text today. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of something extremely important for us to realize if we're going to be able to function in this world as we ought to. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of. It reminds us that we live in a broken world. When we say that we live in a broken world, what we mean is that the world is not operating in accordance with its original divine intention. And while in one sense, for us as believers, it's easy to kind of come up to a helicopter perspective, if you will, and see, yeah, there's some issues that are wrong in this world. Sometimes that kind of gets a little clouded when we get down to the carpet level. This is because we tend to think of our experiences in this life as normal, okay? When you come into the world, everything that you experience is normal. Some people being born in the world today think that Wi-Fi is normal, okay? Some other of you who are laughing right now say that's not normal for you because you did not grow up in that world. And so whatever kind of we come into, whatever we're born into, we kind of by default think, oh, this is normal. This is what life is like. Let me explain what I'm meaning. We think this, death is normal. Pain is normal. Sadness is normal. Difficult labor is normal. Disease is normal, etc. But what the doctrine of creation tells us is that these things are not normal. These things are fundamentally abnormal. And there is no end to the ways in which we can see this abnormality played out into the world. One might draw our attention to the limitless list of sicknesses, illnesses, cancers, and ailments. Or perhaps we look at the plague of sin that has overtaken humanity. A day does not go by where we are not confronted with the effects of the fall. Every single day, whether it's we see it in our own hearts or we see it out in the world, it happens every day. The greatest sin that took place at the fall was the human desire to operate autonomously, to cast off the divine restraints and to free ourselves to be the masters of our own destinies. Now, God gave a rule not to eat of the fruit. He could have given any rule. He could have said, don't drink from this river. The point is that what happened at the fall was that Adam and Eve disobeyed and rejected God's rule in exchange for their own rule, for their own autonomy. And of course, that is the one tune that the human race plays on repeat over and over and over again. And we, in our own hearts, play this tune on repeat. We've sought out a million applications of one sin, cast off the divine restraints, and be our own gods. You would think that there would be a wonderful, fabulous return on investment for this, you know, for this investment here, right? To cast off the imposing nature, the restrictive nature of God's commandments. However, it's not as good as we might think. Earlier in our study in Ecclesiastes, we took one writer's quote here, I'm going to put up again, and said this: he had found, talking about Solomon, that pleasure promises more than it can produce. Its advertising agency is better than its manufacturing department. And that is the message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. The book introduces us to an entire world. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is constructed and founded on one premise: God doesn't exist, and therefore I am my own God. That's what this book is all about. And if that world is true, then here's all the applications, and here's what it looks like to live inside of that world. And what does it look like? What does this book continually confront us with again and again and again and again? Meaninglessness, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. It's like trying to grasp the wind. And you look at this book and you say, wow, look how depressing this is. This guy needs to get, what is wrong with him? And what's wrong with Solomon, if I could put it that way, is that he has intentionally set God aside and said, let's find meaning now. And once he did that, that's why there's meaninglessness. That's why there's vanity. That's why all of these things. That's why this book is so depressing. This is what the world is supposed to look like without God. The depressing nature of this book. What would it look like to wake up every morning in a world where God doesn't exist and where I get to call all the shots? Now, of course, in the most fundamentalist sense, that world can't exist. Okay, God does exist, and a world without God cannot exist. Okay, but this book is one hypothetical scenario from multiple different angles. If it's possible to have a world without God, then that world would not have any meaning or purpose. And that lack of inherent meaning and purpose has multiple side effects. We've seen them over and over and over again through Ecclesiastes. And to piggyback on this quote here, one of those effects is that pleasure is not possible. Nothing of any meaning is possible. One of the things that Solomon has done in Ecclesiastes is that he has paused from his despair moments to give us several different proverbs, and that's what we're going to see today. But what strikes the reader as odd is that one moment Solomon's going to give us a proverb endorsing the value of wisdom. Wisdom's good, wisdom's valuable, but the next moment he's going to downplay that same wisdom. And the inconsistency, I'm putting this in quotes, the inconsistency is resolved when we recognize that Solomon is intentionally going back and forth between two views. Solomon sees wisdom as valuable, provided that it is kept in its place. But as soon as you elevate it to the ultimate standard, the ultimate meaning, the ultimate purpose, then it's useless. It's pointless. But when God is seen as the ultimate, when God is seen as I am that I am, period, then we can begin to make traction and progress in this world. Then the deepest longings of our hearts are resolved when he is put on his throne. Not that we that he's off the throne, okay? But when we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, meaning comes in to bear in our lives. When God tells us he is I am that I am, what he is saying is that he is self-existing, he is self-sustaining, he is self-attesting, he is self-satisfying. Theologians call this the aseity of God. He exists in and of himself and is dependent on nobody and nothing. So we're back to this theme that we've hit on again and again and again. And this theme is this. These issues are theological issues. When I believe the right things about God, and specifically in this context, when I believe the right things about the aseity of God, then I have purpose and meaning, specifically in the area of wisdom, as we're going to see today. And that's the framework that we have to understand these problems in today, okay? So what I'm doing is setting this up so that we understand that wisdom provided to us by Solomon in Ecclesiastes is a variety of wisdom, in fact, the only variety of wisdom, because it is dependent upon God himself in order for it to have meaning. The Proverbs are wise because of this reality. They are a reflection of the way God thinks and acts, okay? So here's what we're saying. The wisdom that we're going to unfold today in Ecclesiastes cannot be divorced from a right view of God and a right view of Christ and a right view of redemption. They go together in an intimate way. This is Christian wisdom. This is not generic street wisdom. This is Christian wisdom. We cannot truly understand wisdom if we divorce it from its foundation, its theological foundation, that is in the actual character and nature of God himself. You following where we're going? Okay. All right, with that being said, let's read the text today, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Verse 16 says this, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Now, there are examples that we have in history of literal children being kings and ruling. I don't think that Solomon is necessarily literally saying your king is a child, a literal child, but figuratively, to describe someone who's immature, Solomon's is pronouncing this woe on the land for having an immature king, one who we may be able to say is foolish and careless. Let me help you understand why I think this is the case. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. Solomon, in another context, says this, and now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. He describes himself as a child. He's using this figurative language to describe that he's immature. He's not ready for the task. And I think he's using it in the same way in Ecclesiastes. He is saying, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, when your king's immature. He's pronouncing this woe on his people according to the text here under two conditions. Okay? Look at that verse, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when, number one, your king is a child, and number two, when your princes feast in the morning. So, condition number one, woe to the land that has immature leadership. Number two, woe to the land when your princes feast in the morning. We could call this, second metaphor, self-indulgence. So, woe to you, O land, when you have immature, self-indulgent leadership. I'm going to read to you an illustration of this. One notable example from European history is Charles XII, who became the king of Sweden when he was only a teenager. The wild behavior of Charles and his friends included riding on horseback through his grandmother's apartment, knocking people to the ground in the city streets, and practicing firearms by shooting out the windows of the palace. In response, the leading preachers of Stockholm all agreed to preach from Ecclesiastes 10:16, our verse here, on the same Sunday, pronouncing woe on a land with a child for a king and princes that feasted in the morning. Political power, and for that matter, any kind of power, is to be used not for selfish indulgence, but to serve one another, to serve others. The greater the power that you have, the greater the servant you ought to be, and use that power to serve others. Servant leadership. Of course, this is the example of Christ, right? And this is one more illustration of how the gospel introduces a paradigm shift that tears at the very fabric of our cultural expectations. We expect that with increasing power comes increasing luxury and comfort. Yet the gospel instructs us differently. Remember the story of James and John? Remember what they wanted to do? We want to sit at the right and left hand of Christ. What did Jesus say? But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here's a gospel principle that introduced to us by Christ that demonstrates the paradoxical nature of kingdom living. I think it's going to be this way, but really it's actually this way. Worldly values are usually inverted kingdom values. The values of this world are usually the opposite of the values of the kingdom of God. Immature, self-indulgent rulers do not understand that. And what we're looking for then in political leadership is the opposite. We're looking for maturity and self-control, which is exactly what he says in verse 17. Okay? So verse 16 is, "Woe to you, O land, when you have immature, self-indulgent leaders." And now we're going to do the flip side of this in verse 17 of chapter 10, where he says this, "Happy are you, O land, when what? Your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Okay? So the land is happy when the king is the son of the nobility. Now, if we're going to understand verse 17, I think most of us are probably going to have to pull ourselves out of our 21st century context in order to appreciate this verse. If I were to use the term career politician, probably most of us would have really bad thoughts that started entering our minds. Career politicians, bad, right? Regardless of your political affiliation, you look down on that. To our modern ears, we equate lifelong politicians with those who have been embraced and have been thoroughly corrupted by the system, right? The system has corrupted them. People often look more favorably. In fact, this is sometimes a point that people going into politics will emphasize if it's the case with them, is they haven't been in the system and they're entering politics for the first time. So I've not been corrupted, you know, by the political system. I've lived my whole life in the business world or whatever it might be, and now I'm coming into politics, and so therefore you should vote for me because I'm clean and not corrupt by the system. When Solomon says, "Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of the nobility," okay, he does not have in mind the 21st century American good old boy system, okay? You understand what I'm saying here? He doesn't have in mind this corrupt politics. Rather, he views being the son of nobility as a positive thing, interestingly enough. Why is that? Well, let's go back to verse 16 for a minute and see what he's comparing it to, okay? In verse 16, he said, he pronounced a woe on the land when your king was a child, okay? Now he's doing the opposite of that and saying, happy is the land when your king is a son of the nobility, okay? So these two are kind of the opposites here in this passage. When we understand them as opposites, it becomes a bit more clear that he's not just giving an automatic pass to those who have royal blood. He's not just saying, okay, who's got royal blood? Okay, well, then you're automatically sinless and good and perfect and all this stuff. Rather, what he's doing is he's speaking of someone who's mature and who's equipped to take on the big task of political leadership. Political training is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it can be a very good thing. What is bad about it is the corruption of it that's bad, okay? You understand that? It's not the system inherently that's bad. It's the sin that we bring into the system, okay? It's a human problem. It's a sin problem, most fundamentally, okay? But if you are someone who has high moral character and you are someone who has political experience, that can be a blessing to the nation, right? Having that experience, knowing how to apply those things. And that's what Solomon is telling us. He's saying, blessed are you when you're the son of the nobility. When you've got that training, when you've got that experience, when you've got that understanding, when you have that maturity, when you are there to serve the nation rather than to serve yourself, he says, that's a good thing. Woe to the land with an immature ruler. Happy is the land with a mature ruler. The second point is this. Happy is the land, when he says this, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. What was the point in verse 16 about princes feasting in the morning? It was self-indulgence, right? But now we're having a bigger picture that we're in verse 17. The division is a bit clearer. Verse 16 rulers feast in order to get drunk and gratify their own desires. Verse 17 rulers feast in order to gain strength and presumably so that they can effectively carry out their service and their leadership. The wise eat food for nourishment, and the foolish eat food for self-indulgence. Now, I don't think he's saying we can't enjoy food, but there is a difference between enjoying food as a gift from God and indulging in food for self-gratification. And that's what he's pointing out to us. The application here, I think, for us, as we look at this, even though he's talking specifically about political leaders, I think we can apply it to our own hearts and recognize this. Make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Second passage that I want to bring us to as we're trying to apply this particular principle here is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, it's the example of Christ himself. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What this reminds us of, and the example that Jesus brings to us here, is that Jesus knew how to prioritize kingdom work. He knew how to prioritize kingdom work. And that's what the Christian does. The Christian who doesn't make provision for the flesh is the Christian who prioritizes kingdom work. My life is about Christ. My life is about the kingdom. My life is about bringing glory to God, not about indulging my flesh in any way that I want to. Jonathan Edwards reminds us in his fourth resolution, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or in body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it, if I can possibly avoid it. My life is to sing one tune, and it is to glorify God endlessly. The Christian does not look at Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh, as this restrictive, hard, cold rule, which just prevents me from enjoying life. God just doesn't want me to have any fun. The Christian has such a deep thirst and passion for the glory of God that he or she wants to do whatever it takes to bring God glory. And the Christian does not see that as restrictive. The Christian sees it as the most supreme experience of joy possible, is to sing the glory of God. I'm not saying that it is not hard, and I'm not saying that it is not a battle. But when we are looking, what we're looking at is the deepest affections of the soul. And for the Christian, I am so preoccupied, I'm so driven, I'm so passionate, I'm so consumed with the overwhelming, the surpassing glory of God that everything else is irrelevant. All I care about is praising God. And all of a sudden, God's commandments seem like nothing in that context. Don't reverse it. Don't say, I'm going to forget about the glory of God and I'm just going to do good things. I just have to be better. I have to control my thoughts better. I have to control my lust better. I have to control my greed better. And I have to control my indulgence better. You can't do it if you're not glorifying God. Live to the glory of God. That is what the Christian wants. And that's an evidence of salvation, by the way. Okay, again, we're not saying that we're all there, okay? But we're saying that in the deepest recesses of your soul, this is what I want. I'm not there. I realize I have conflicting desires, but I want this. I want the glory of God. Every movie we watch, every piece of food that we eat, every Facebook like, every thought, every time we scroll through our Instagram feeds, every conversation I have should all be put through the filter of whether this action brings glory to God or not. Christians are concerned about that. God glorifying, Christ exalting, gospel magnifying leadership knows to feast at the proper time. Those leaders are wise, spirit-controlled individuals. And there's something else that they know, too. They know, because they're so consumed with the glory of God, how to flee laziness and to pursue hard, diligent work. And that's where Solomon goes next. Proverb after proverb after proverb. Next verse, verse 18. He says this, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Now, as we've mentioned in our introduction, Solomon is just proverb after proverb after proverb, and we're going through these at kind of a fast clip. Verse 18 is specifically about laziness. One writer says this, idleness is indeed the nursery of sins, which as naturally grow up therein as weeds in a neglected field. Idleness is the nursery of sins. The illustration that we have here in this verse is of a home that's falling apart due to slothfulness. Okay? Now, this is a great opportunity for some of us to say, oh, my home's not falling apart. My roof's not leaking. You know, I wash my car every week and I mow my lawn twice a week. I'm not lazy, I'm diligent. Have you ever considered the fact that laziness and slothfulness can thrive in a busy life? Charles Bridges. It is an awakening thought that the living principle of Christian diligence may be palsied or paralyzed in the midst of much outward exercise. Okay? That external energy and inward sloth may be found in the same person at one and the same time. Much slothfulness is the high road to apostasy, the stepping stone to many and fearful sins. What he's saying is, you can have a lot of external energy, and you can have a lot of drive, and you could have a lot of just go-get-em attitude, and be a lazy, slothful person. Laziness and slothfulness can thrive in a busy life. How lazy can we become in how we discipline our minds, or how we discipline our families, or how we pursue Christ on the inside, all while having an external life that's go, 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 go. I'm on the go, I'm on the run, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and yet I'm so lazy that I don't even discipline my own mind. I don't even discipline my own my family, or disciple my families. I don't pursue Christ. I'm lazy mentally. We would do well to be reminded of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, where he says this, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Laziness destroys. Whether it is external or internal, whether you've got the whole world fooled and you're busy on the outside and lazy on the inside, it destroys. Next on his list is verse 19. He says this, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Now, this verse describes to us three material resources that can bring limited temporal happiness. Bread and wine are said to provide laughter and to gladden life. Money is said to answer everything. What does he mean when he says these things? He means this in a temporal way. Not that money can provide salvation or ultimate satisfaction. Rather, if I have a material need on this earth, money usually can solve it, right? Just a material level. I've got a need. If I'm hungry and I have money, problem solved. If I need a home and I have money, problem solved. Here's what money can do. Whatever the world can provide you, money can obtain. In some form or fashion, you can get what you want on a worldly level from money. Now remember this. There is a difference between what money is able to accomplish in a material sense and what it can accomplish in the heart. Okay? And so to understand what Solomon is saying, we're going to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, and we've got to understand these two verses in light of each other, okay? We've got to understand the broad context of Ecclesiastes and understand what he's saying. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So if we understand Ecclesiastes 10:19 in light of Ecclesiastes 5:10, we have to acknowledge that money is useful in securing certain earthly possessions, but that it does not provide ultimate satisfaction. It's somewhat similar to Solomon's view on wisdom. It's useful, right? It's helpful. Be nice to have more, right? But it's not ultimate. It is not ultimate, and it does not bring satisfaction. Jesus acknowledges this same usefulness. We have to turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 9, where Jesus says this, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." I think this is exactly what Solomon is telling us. Jesus is telling us that we can use money to accomplish good things. And from that perspective, there is a limited benefit to finances, okay? There's a limited benefit to it. But at the same time, we are not to trust in it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We have to want Christ more than we want money or anything else that Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes. Money is useful. This is what we're saying here. Money is useful, But money's value comes out when we use it for two purposes: the glory of God and the good of man. The glory of God and the good of man. Money is another thing that we can use to speak this one tune of glorifying God. So take your money and use it to the glory of God. Don't selfishly hoard it up. And don't selfishly spend it on your own purposes. Commenting on this verse, Bridges writes this again. It's kind of his prayer in response to this verse. O God, let me find my feast in thy love, in the privileged joy of thy salvation. Let me find in thee, the fountain of life, a portion that shall answer all things, answer all my spiritual wants with abundant and eternal supply. What he's saying is, God, let my joy and my feast be in you. Not in these things, not in money, not in material possessions, not in even the other things in this verse, bread and wine and those things. Those are good gifts. Bread, wine, and money. Those three things that he mentions in this verse. They make good gifts, but horrible gods. We would be wise to recognize that. Solomon now has one last proverb for us today. The last one takes us back to the topic of political leadership and how our lives intersect with that political leadership. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Here's an imperative about against what we think about. We are not to curse the king. Notice what this verse says. You're not supposed to curse the king even in your thoughts. Here's the reason. Psalm 139, verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows the thoughts of every single person in this room right now listening to this message. He knows where you're at. I don't. Sometimes I look at your faces and think I might know where your thoughts are at. But I don't ultimately know. God knows. There are two reasons I need to exercise self-control over my thoughts. Reason number one, Psalm 139:4, God knows my thoughts. Reason number two, God's sovereignty extends over my thoughts. God's sovereignty extends over the realm of my thinking. Here's the application. You don't even have autonomy over your own thoughts. You don't have the ability to autonomously declare, I will at least be God. If I can't be God in these categories, I am at least God in my thoughts. And I will decide what I'm going to think about when I want to think about it. God looks even at your thoughts and declares mine. Submit your idle mind to the Lordship of Christ. We declare in our arrogance, my body, my rules. My mind, my rules. But God sovereignly declares, no, my body, my rules, my mind, my rules. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God, and our minds are to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus reminds us in Luke 12, verses 2 through 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And that's what this verse tells us in verse 20. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. You know, a little birdie told me. You ever heard that expression before? Okay. I think if Ecclesiastes was written today, maybe this verse would have said something to the effect of some virtual assistant will tell the matter, right? Did anyone see the picture, photograph of Mark Zuckerberg recently that came out? And they took a picture, and it was of his desk area, I guess. And some very observant people started putting out, look at his laptop. And on his laptop, he had tape over the camera of his laptop and over the microphone of his laptop. And so all these people were commenting on this or whatever. There's hardly a moment in our culture today where we're not being observed. I mean, you out in the public sphere, definitely cameras all over the place, okay? Does anyone have a virtual assistant like an Amazon Echo or something? Is it Alexa? Is that what it is? Does anyone have one of those? No one has one of those? Okay, no. Those things, did you know those things like observe, or they're recording every word that you say, right? Because they're always listening for the Hey Alexa, right, or whatever it is, or Hey Siri. They're waiting for that, so they're recording everything, okay? Okay, let's pause here. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, okay? I'm not saying there's this. I think what you want to think about all that stuff. All I'm saying is the possibility of these things exists. The possibility of us being observed exists and recorded and all these things, okay? I don't have tape on my laptop. Maybe I should. I don't know. Maybe the CIA's watching me write sermons or something. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know how interesting that can be. But whatever the case is, the point is that all these things, we're not as private as we think we are. If we go into our quiet, secret rooms, those things can get out. It can get out into the public sphere. Solomon says, and this was written, okay, before all this technology, right? You go into a private room back in that day, and he said, it's going to get out. You be careful. It's going to get out. Private statements somehow find themselves out in the public sphere. So where does all of this leave us? We've looked at all these verses, all these moral imperatives that have been piled upon us. You walk away from a passage like this and you say, but that's not me. How could I ever live up to just these couple of verses in Ecclesiastes, let alone the whole scripture? How could I live wise like this all the time? You look at a passage like this and you look at government and you say, but my government's not there. This passage tells us what we are to be. And the point is that we can't be that. I want to give us a few pegs to hang our thoughts on as we walk away from this text today. None of us have accomplished this. I think every single one of us have thought things and said things that we wish we could take back. We have done some pretty horrible things, but we have thought far worse. Think about your thoughts for just the past week. And I've used this illustration before, but if we came in here today and I said, hey guys, there's this new technology today, right? Better than Alexa or Siri, okay? This new technology out where you can record thoughts in high definition. And for the past week, I've been recording all of your thoughts. And so the application of the message today is we're going to put it up here in high definition and go through every single one of you here, right? How many would be still sitting here by the time the service was over with? We would all have run out and never want to see each other again. We thought some pretty wicked things. I want to bring us to a couple points of application that I think are going to help us kind of hang our thoughts in a direction that this text needs to drive us to. The first one is this. Today's text should cause us to long for the political reign of Jesus Christ. When you look at a text like this and you say, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. I don't think our government is verse 17. I don't know which government is, right now. We have to long for Christ's return and for his political reign, because he will set... The answer is not in a human political system. The answer is in Christ. And if you want to go for some more reading, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4 for that one. Number two, today's text should cause us to long for the selflessness of Jesus Christ. What have we seen in this passage today? We've seen selfishness and self-indulgence directly tied to the fall. That is who we are at the core. We are selfish, self-indulgent individuals. Jesus demonstrated the exact opposite attitude. Go read Philippians chapter 2. He was selfless, even though he is the King and God of the universe. Number three, today's text should cause us to long for the diligence of Jesus Christ. What did the text today point us to? It pointed us to our own human depravity and our own laziness, whether it's external laziness or whether it's mental laziness. Jesus was never lazy. Long for the diligence of Jesus Christ. Number four, today's text should cause us to long for the sinless tongue of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't gossip. Jesus doesn't slander. He uses his own tongue in righteousness. And Jesus is a model. You look at Christ, and you look at these people throwing all these accusations on Christ, and he just takes it. He doesn't, oh yeah, well, and he could have. He could have said enough, and it would have been over, period. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Jesus uses his tongue righteously, and we ought to long for that. Number five, today's text should cause us to long for Jesus Christ, period. Run away from your tendency to make provisions for your flesh and instead run to Christ. Be concerned about the glory of God. Be concerned about exalting Christ. Be concerned about magnifying the gospel. In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what? In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what?
Nothing.
He alone is sufficient. Thank you, Jesus, for your sufficiency. Thank you that you are enough for us. We rest in you and ask that we would flee the sins that our flesh so just pulls us to. Help us to run away from them and run to Christ. We are people that, if we had to be honest, we are gossips at heart. We are self-indulgent. We are lazy. God, we are focused on our own glory. And I pray that you'd recalibrate us. Help our minds to be focused on Christ. We can't have this if we've not been redeemed, if we've not been justified, if we've not been born again. And so we ask that if there be anyone here today, even that is just not even sure of where they are in their walk with you, they're not even sure that they're saved. None of this can even mean anything apart from salvation. And so we ask that you'd press that person's heart, drive them to Christ. Be gracious to us, God. Help us to cast our dependence on you and you alone. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.